If I'm recalling correctly, it was the Benedictine monk Peter the Deacon who composed the Ut Quiet Laxis, and he did it in fulfillment of a promise that he'd made to St. John, because he was deacon and he was chosen to sing the Exultet and Holy Week began on Holy Saturday, and Holy Week began, and he had a sore throat. And he started to pray fervently to St. John that he would have his voice restored, and he promised that he would do something in St. John's honor if St. John came through with the favor. Well, the favor was granted, and the Ut Quiet Laxis is the result.
That's lovely. I didn't know that.
I read it somewhere. In fact, I wrote it up someplace. It's on our website, but I think I may have gotten it from Dom Guérinier or some other author like that. So one of the things, Father, that I appreciated very much about your book, which I have to admit I haven't read totally, but I read enough chapters to ask you about the infancy of our Lord. The one thing that I picked up on that I thought was very artful, and I'm saying this for the benefit of the listener as a recommendation for the book, because your commentary is not exhaustive. It's not like a Lapide where it just goes into, it does all these deep dives into what the Greek means here and you know, goes into all the different senses of the passage or whatever. It's a much more brief commentary, and it, in a sense, much more direct. But one of the things that I thought was so artful about your commentary is how you can read something into an omission. You're not so much, in these couple of passages that I have in mind, you're not so much pointing out what's there as what's not there. And the first one is, I'm reading on your commentary on verse or chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. In speaking to Joseph, the angel says that Jesus will save his people from their sins. Why does he not say this to Our Lady? Perhaps because she had no sins, and thus he would have been saying something that was less pertinent to her. Instead, he tells her three times that her son will be a king. He will have the throne of David, he will reign in the house of Jacob, and that his dominion would have no end. Implicit in this is the promise of her own queenship in the Old Testament, which foreshadowed the new. It was always the mother of the king who was the queen. So I thought it was lovely how you point out, well, he's speaking to her and things that are pertinent to her. And he omits this thing about saving the people from their sins, because unlike St. Joseph, who was conceived in original sin, Our Lady wasn't. So to me, that was just very artful. And then later on, you do a similar thing. Before recording Mary's prophecy, the Magnificat, St. Luke does not say that she was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is in contrast with St. Elizabeth, who St. Luke says was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then she went on to bless Our Lady and give us part of the Hail Mary, right? But in contrast, St. Luke doesn't say that Mary was filled with the Holy Spirit or instructed by him, as he does when recording the prophecies of Elizabeth, Zachary, and Simeon. No doubt this is because she was always so filled. That I had to stop reading and excitedly tell the brothers what I had just read. I don't mean to flatter you, Father, but these couple of passages where you read a lot into an omission really did speak to me very much. Were these the results of your reading other commentaries, or was this your own, these particular observations, were these things that were just a result of your own meditation on the gospel?
Well, I suppose it's hard to say after so many years of reading the gospels and reading other people on the gospel quite where you got what from. But this particular book, I tried to write as far as possible without spending a lot of time consulting commentaries. I was really almost wrote it in my spare time for relaxation. So I was just asking myself. So I was just trying to answer the questions that came to my own mind. when I read a particular passage. So I would just ask myself, why did St. Luke put it like this? How would it have affected the feel of the story if it expressed it slightly differently? So there are the results of my own simple reflections in trying to understand, I suppose, trying to understand the motivation of St. Luke in expressing himself in one way rather than another way.
Now, I didn't ask you this at the beginning, which would have made more sense because it's right. You mentioned in the preface, but you say that with all of the commentaries that already exist on the Gospels, you wouldn't have intended to publish yet another commentary on the Gospel of St. Luke, but that you were asked to do so by a group of sisters. So I'm not going to ask you to reveal our identity because you dedicate the book to sisters and you say specifically who would probably not rather be named, who would prefer not to be named. But somehow these sisters, did they just go to you and say, Father, you need to write us a commentary on St. Luke's gospel? Or is it that it was they heard you say something about St. Luke's gospel and they said, can you write that down for us?
Not exactly. No, the Mother Superior asked me to write something on the Gospels without specifying St. Luke, and it was I who decided to write something about the Gospel of St. Luke. Partly, I don't know if this is true, this may not be totally true, but I had kind of feeling that he was slightly less commented on than the others, and also because there are some particularly intriguing parables that I wanted to talk about, which are not discussed in the other, not found in the other Gospels, such as, for example, the parable of the crafty steward. And so that was a second reason for wanting to write about St. Luke.
Okay. So this is a little off topic, at least the topic that I've given us. But what is the reason why you wanted to treat of the parable of the crafty steward?
Well, because I don't think it's very easy to understand, and I wanted to make better known the and slightly to expand on the interpretation of St. Gaudentius, who was a friend of St. Ambrose, which I like very much, who has a first what seems like a very surprising interpretation, but which I find the more you reflect on it, as is often the case with interpretations of Scripture, they can sound surprising at first, but the more you reflect on them, the more convincing they feel. So he gives it or sees in it a cosmic sense, and he thinks it's speaking about the relations between God, the devil, and mankind. And he thinks that the steward represents the devil, and his being cast out from the stewardship as a result of his squandering his master's goods is a reference to the fact that the devil, by abusing his power to test mankind, is going to have his power broken at the incarnation, he's going to have the power that he has over mankind by idolatry is going to be taken away from him, and so he's got to work out what to do next. And St. Gaudentius thinks that what the devil is going to do next to win friends for himself, now that he's no longer going to be worshipped throughout the face of the earth, is to reduce the demands of and corrupt the teaching of the Christian religion. And he thinks that the cutting down of the wheat from 100 barrels, from 100 quarters to 80 represents a corruption of the creed, taking away some of the article, distorting some of the articles of the creed, and the reducing of the barrels from 100 to 50 represents the corruption of charity. I can't now remember how much of my explanation comes from St. Gaudentius and how much comes from my further expansion of what he says. But I suggest anyway in the commentary that the change from 100 barrels of oil to 50 barrels of oil is the devil's attempt to persuade people that they can be saved by keeping only one of the two commandments of charity. So either being kind to their neighbor but not loving God with their whole heart, or else apparently loving God but neglecting their neighbor.
Uh-huh. Wow. Okay, that's pretty deep, because it certainly goes beyond the surface of this man's just a literal bad character who is particularly cunning, and it's somehow warning us against that vice. I wonder of course St. Gaudentius wouldn't have known of this in his day, since I think most of the heretics that he would have been familiar with, well, except for the Gnostics, most of them would have had some reverence of this for the sacraments. But since the Protestant revolt, we have a whole segment of quote unquote Christianity which is either non-sacramental entirely or sort of diminished in its sacramental character, so that some of those things that he diminished, that the cunning steward diminished, could perhaps be read to be sacraments. Is that a possible reading, you think?
Yes, that's another interesting interpretation. That reminds me of something that Saint Robert Bellarmine says. I don't talk about this in the commentary. When he's beginning the controversies, so his Saint Robert Bellarmine's great work against Protestantism, he's got a theory that the devil, across the course of history, that the devil is going through the Apostles' Creed and trying to overturn the articles, mm-hmm. Article by article. So he says in the beginning, the devil, in the beginning days of Christianity, the devil attacked belief in one God by raising up the Gnostics. And then he attacked the faith in Jesus Christ by raising up Arians and Nestorians and Eutychians. And then attacked the faith in the Holy Spirit by Macedonians. And now under the Protestants, he's attacking, I believe, in the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints, and from which it follows, I can't remember whether this is something that he says, but it follows that the heretics after Protestantism will be denying the immortality of the soul, eternal life, which is, of course, what happens from the Enlightenment, so-called, onwards. So yes, you could certainly make that application of the parable as well.
Great. Now I'd like to move on to we just touched on the Annunciation.